You're going to want to make sure that you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 14, because like last time, we're going to go through it very, very specifically. The title of the message is Women, Prophesying But Silent? Prophesying But Silent. The last time we were in 1 Corinthians 14, we learned about we learned about the gifts of prophecy and tongues and their relation to edification, exhortation, and consolation. Remember that? Did the whole sermon on that. I know that some of you, especially those of you who are newer attendees here at Abiding Grace, are wondering what the elders in this church, or you may be wondering what the elders in this church believe concerning spiritual gifts, especially sign gifts. All four elders in this church are not cessationists. We don't believe that the gifts have ceased, and we believe they're for today. Many of you already know this because I've said it before from the pulpit, but again, I wanted to mention it since we have quite a few new people. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, if the elders in this church believe in sign gifts, then why aren't they practiced at Abiding Grace? I mean, I don't see anybody prophesying out loud or speaking in tongues. And that's a good question. The answer is, we can only assume that the Holy Spirit has not seen a need to either gift someone or move someone in this church to exercise these particular gifts. If the Holy Spirit does gift and move someone to practice one of these sign gifts, we will, of course, be open to it, but we will also use Scripture to determine whether or not it's genuine and in accordance with what Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired criteria is taught here in 1 Corinthians. You with me? Make sense? Okay. One last thing. To get the elephant out of the room, some of you are wondering if I have the gift of prophecy in tongues since I was a pastor in a Pentecostal church, or a Pentecostal denomination, actually. Answer, I do not have the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues with interpretation, but I do pray in tongues, and I have for 39 years. And so, moving on, there's another thing that I'd like to point out regarding spiritual gifts before we get into the word this morning. Abiding Grace Church is a Reformed Baptist church. As such, we espouse the 5 points of Calvinism that are represented so well in the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, or otherwise known as definite redemption, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. That's what we believe. Now, you can find many Reformed churches, ministries, and websites that espouse TULIP just like we do here. And many of these sites and ministries promote cessationism. They believe that the gifts have ceased and are not for today. And they will even quote reformers who certainly were cessationists, as evidenced by those quotes. As an FYI, some of the reformers did so in the context of Roman Catholicism. In other words, certain reformers, like John Calvin, actually, thought it necessary to make statements against sign gifts because they were being practiced in certain Roman Catholic gatherings and meetings, even though a very good case can certainly be made for Calvin as having vacillated on this issue, just like he did with the Lord's Supper and the doctrines surrounding the Virgin Mary. For example, Calvin said he believed that the miraculous gifts had ceased in the church, but added that he believed God still, these are his words, used them at special times and in various contexts. For example, In Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, perhaps his most popular book, everybody should have a copy and try to work your way through it. He allows for prophecy and apostleship as the need of the times demands, especially when the gospel, he says, is penetrating new cultures. And you can see this in Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 4. In other words, Calvin and many others who believe the same thought slash think that when a missionary takes the gospel into a foreign land, the Holy Spirit can move on them to speak the gospel message in the tongue or language of the people who are listening, just like the Holy Spirit did in Acts chapter 2. I have personally heard testimonies of people who the Holy Spirit moved on in this way. Most of them were missionaries, but I have heard those testimonies. Okay, back to Calvin and the Reformers for a second. Remember the last time I was in the pulpit, I said that we need to be intelligent Christians. Well, in that vein, I just want you to know that there were certain reformers of very substantial reputation who were clearly continuationists. They believed that the gifts did not cease and are for today or for their day. Among them are Martin Luther, I really don't need to say anything else about, John Knox, who was the leader of the Reformation in Scotland, and Samuel Rutherford, who was a framer of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you are not familiar with the huge impact that the Westminster Confession of Faith has had on Christendom, please get a copy and read it. If you would like to see quotes about the spiritual gifts from certain reformers who were continuationists, you can read them and read about them and read those quotes in a book edited by Wayne Grudem with contributions from four other writers entitled Are Miraculous Gifts for Today? Four Views. And in there you will see a cessationist view and a continuationist view. We also have, and I know I use the word many a lot, but it's true. We have many pastors and theologians this very day who are staunchly reformed in their soteriology, just like we are, but who believe in the continuation of sign gifts. Men such as D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, Gordon Fee, John Piper, and Samuel Storms, just to name a few more prominent guys in the public eye. So what's my point in bringing all of that to your attention? My point is, please don't buy into everything you read online about spiritual gifts and the reformers. There's simply too much erroneous stuff out there. If you want to understand a subject, any Christian subject, first search the scriptures, then search church history, then read scholars on both sides for and against the issue. That is the best way to go about it. Just Googling it will not guarantee an education in the truth. Okay? And I'll add, this takes effort and time, but these are the things of Almighty God, folks. And there should be no excuses for us not taking the time and the effort. You have to take it and put aside some of the frivolous pursuits in your life and focus your time and effort on that which pertains to your growth in Christ and your future home in glory. Make sense? Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 14. In the last sermon, we saw that Paul was speaking of tongues and prophecy in the context, as I said, of edification, exhortation, and consolation. I'm going to repeat myself several times in this sermon. I'm going to repeat several verses 2 and 3 times. And that is not because I don't know what I'm doing. It's because repetition is the mother of all learning, and I want to put things in a logical order. And sometimes you have to read things twice to put them in a logical order, okay? You'll see. Paul gives explicit instructions on how these gifts are to be used to this end, to the end of edification of the church. Then beginning in, and I want you to look, as I say these verses, glance down and look at your text, at your Bible. Beginning in these verses, okay, 26 through 32, he gives instructions on how to exercise the gifts of tongues and prophecy in an orderly fashion in a church service. We've already looked at the ins and the outs of tongues and prophecy, but we have yet to address verses 33 through 40. So let's read them again, and I'm going to start with verse 31 for the sake of context. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the saints, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now listen very carefully to this. We're going to use this later. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. You're going to see me reading a lot off the iPad. That's not because I don't know what my sermon says. It's because I don't want to be tempted to ad lib today. These are very difficult verses, and I want to make sure that I convey what I'm going to convey right off the page so that I don't screw it up by ad libbing. Okay? Paul continues here, okay? Remember, properly and in an orderly manner. Paul continues here in the vein of order in the church. It's very important that we see that that is the context of these verses. The entire context, order in the church. This is why he was so specific with his instructions concerning tongues and prophecy in verses 26 through 31. The Corinthians were not doing things in an orderly fashion. Now you may be thinking, what in the world is wrong with these Corinthians that Paul had to spend so much time correcting them? Well, I think it's helpful to keep in mind that these Corinthians were used to pagan gods, okay? That's what they knew. And in pagan temples, prophets and prophetesses spewed forth with no order whatsoever. As a matter of fact, their meetings were a frenzy of ecstatic expressions, people speaking at the same time, and even doing unspeakable acts of fornication as they did so. There were temple prostitutes. That was their world. And we need to understand that. Paul says, no, there's to be no disorder or disarray in the assembly of God. Instead, he insists that for worship to glorify God, it must be done in a way that is consistent with God's nature and attributes. Hence, look at your text, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Then in verse 34, he says that the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. What in the world does Paul mean here? Or perhaps a better question out of the chute would be, what doesn't Paul mean here? Paul does not mean that women should never talk in church, but always keep silent. You might say, hey, wait a minute, Mike, didn't you just read that that's exactly what he said? Yeah, that is what he said, but that's not what he meant. How do we know that? Well, because in 1 Corinthians 11:5, he says that, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Women who prophesy in the church are not keeping silent, folks. They are indeed speaking. And they were also praying corporate prayers out loud with the rest of the congregation, which would mean they're speaking again. Women prophesying in the assembly was in keeping with what the Apostle Peter said was characteristic of the new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit as predicted in Joel 2 and carried out in Acts 2. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Who's going to prophesy? Sons and daughters. So again, what does Paul mean? Just as a side note, I think is worth pointing out, Paul has, by the way, also told other people to be silent in 1 Corinthians in the context of order. If you don't remember who they are, look at verse 28 in your text. He says that those who speak in tongues without an interpreter should be silent. And then in verse 30, he says that if someone is prophesying and another person receives a revelation from the Lord, the one that is speaking must be silent so that all who prophesy have a turn to speak. But again, so what? What does he mean when he says women should be silent in the church and it's improper for a woman to speak in the church? Can we answer this question without considering the next verse, verse 35? If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Answer, no, we can't interpret verse 34 without verse 35. Just like we can't interpret verse 34 out of the context of the rest of Paul's letter to the Corinthians or out of the context of the rest of Scripture, as you will see shortly. Scripture interprets Scripture. Context is king. But we have to go even a little deeper here, church, in order for us to get the full grasp of Paul's thoughts and how he words his thoughts. That's very important, if you'll see. These verses that we are exegeting this morning, as Pastor Steve said, are very difficult to interpret. I read theologian after theologian who were in complete disagreement with one another on these verses. Now, I'm not talking about scholars where one is known as conservative and the other is known as liberal. We expect them to disagree with one another, and they do all the time. I'm talking about scholars like Gordon Fee and D.A. Carson, who are both Reformed and who both have praised each other in their writings, yet they disagree with each other passionately on the interpretation of these verses. If you are familiar with these men, then you know that is a very big deal. With that said, oh, and you should get to know them. Write their names down. D.A. Carson, Gordon Fee, F-E-E. Gordon Fee is typically right on the money with his commentaries. I use them a lot. But in this case, he's mistaken, okay? With that said, okay, let me also say that this is one of those sections of Scripture where no scholar worth their weight in salt would even dare attempt to interpret without considering the cultural context. It, as you will see, will be an integral part of our full grasp on this passage of Scripture. We should ask ourselves, does the culture in which these people were steeped and in which Paul was steeped, does it have anything to do with how Paul wrote these verses? I believe it does. And please note, this is very important. I said how he wrote the verses, not why he wrote the verses. There's a distinction. Here's what you need to know. In the Greco-Roman world in which Paul was living and writing, and in the world of the people he was writing to, it was considered absolutely scandalous for a married woman to carry on a conversation with another woman's husband. There are still people in countries today, right now, who would kill a woman for doing such a thing. There also existed in the Greco-Roman world a strong prejudice against women and against women even speaking at all in public. So although we might not be able to relate in our American culture, this was a very real thing in Paul's day. And as I said, it still is in other parts of the world right now. Now, just to drive my point home, there was a man named Marcus Porcius Cato, also known as Cato the Elder. He was a very prominent Roman statesman, soldier, and writer. In 195 BC, he wrote complaining about women going out in public and speaking to men of influence to try and convince them to overturn what was called the Oppian Law, which restricted the woman's use of luxurious goods. Women weren't supposed to use or have luxurious things. And in witnessing these women doing that, this is what he wrote. Pay careful attention. Quote, "Indeed, I blushed when a short while ago I walked through the midst of a band of women. Had not respect for the dignity and modesty of certain ones restrained me, I would have said, what kind of behavior is this? Running around in public, blocking streets, and speaking to other women's husbands. Could you not have asked your own husbands the same things at home? Are you more charming in public with other women's husbands than at home with your own husband?" And yet he said, "It is not fitting even at home for you to concern yourselves with the laws that are passed or repealed here," end quote. Now let me remind you for the third time what the Apostle Paul said in verse 35 of our text. Look at it in your Bible. "If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Sounds like the Apostle Paul might have been familiar with Cato the Elder at some point in his life, or at the very least, folks, Paul was familiar with and used the language and phraseology of his day, which is why these verses are so difficult for us to interpret today. He used language and phraseology of his day, which obviously was heavily influenced by men like Cato the Elder, even though a couple of centuries prior. After all, folks, we use words and phrases today that were used in this country 200 years ago. We speak like those who influenced our culture, and I believe Paul is doing the same here with the way he has worded this. This point is how it was for women in the Greco-Roman world. And it can't be argued against because we have hundreds of sources that prove this to be so in this culture. Regardless, Paul uses the same language. Let them ask their husbands at home. The difference is that Cato the Elder was not writing the word of God, but Paul was. I think it's worth pointing out a few other things before we get into the interpretation. In Rome, as well as Greece, women weren't allowed to speak to males that they weren't related to. Some scholars believe that when Paul said women should keep silent in the churches, he meant that they were prohibited from non-liturgical forms of speech, i.e., they could speak as they participated in the use of their spiritual gifts, but could not speak in mundane, trivial, or merely ordinary conversation while in church. That's one view, which I don't agree with. Other theologians believe that Paul was prohibiting women to approach and ask men in the congregations questions about things that they weren't able to understand. Now, please keep in mind that the majority of women at that time in that part of the world could not read and write and were not educated at all. Hence, their possible questioning, some scholars say. There are other theologians out there who think that those Corinthian women assumed that Christian prophets or prophetesses functioned much like I said before. They functioned like the Oracle of Delphi, who only prophesied in response to questions, especially questions about personal matters, like, am I going to have a boy or a girl, or should I take this slave or dismiss that slave? Okay, those are examples that would fit in that day. Now, although I believe the cultural backdrop certainly had a role in Paul's choice of words, those words still came from Paul's pen as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, we still must go to Scripture to correctly interpret Paul's sentiment, not so much the how he wrote, but the why he wrote. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:5, I'm going to say it again, put it all in logical order, shows that women were already praying and prophesying in the church. Paul doesn't rebuke their praying and prophesying in the church. He instead gives them instructions on how to do it the right way, in a way that allows them to speak, but that at the same time, listen, honors the biblical doctrine of male headship. So if you take verse 34 to be an absolute prohibition on women not speaking at all in a worship service, like that some erroneously do that today, then you have adopted an interpretation that makes chapter 14 in contradiction with chapter 11. You with me? I hope so. This is not easy stuff. And we all know, obviously, that God doesn't contradict himself, okay? Now, some scholars, like Gordon Fee, that I mentioned before, suggest that verses 34 and 35 were not really written by Paul. He even goes as far as to say they shouldn't be in there. Scholars like him, there are quite a few, they argue that a scribe came along after Paul and wrote these verses into Paul's letter. Fee points out a handful, listen, a handful of Western manuscripts in which verse 34 and 35 appear after verse 40. But that is not evidence that verses 34 and 35 aren't original to Paul. It's only evidence that some scribes sought to preserve the flow of Paul's argument about prophecy by moving these two verses to the end. In other words, they thought it sounded better there. There's a significant problem, by the way, with this view, and that is this. The vast majority of Greek manuscripts of 1 Corinthians that we have includes these verses. And you have to understand that there are thousands of New Testament manuscripts and hundreds that scholars have deemed very reliable among them. In other words, they are the go-to manuscripts for interpretation. So to have a scribe or two do this with a small amount of manuscripts is a moot point. Yes, those scribes were wrong to do that, but they weren't the only scribes who did stuff like this. Scribes did stuff like this all the time. What's important is that the majority of the manuscripts have these verses exactly where Paul wrote them, which is what you see in your Bible in front of you this morning. The other thing is that Fee's view, as I said, which other scholars hold, only consider the Western manuscripts. He completely dismisses, as a matter of fact, I read his commentary on this, he doesn't even mention the Eastern manuscripts and the Eastern church, okay? To my knowledge, all of the Eastern, from what I've read, all the Eastern manuscripts have these verses right where you see them in your Bible. So as I said before, we must look at these verses in context. Paul is telling the women to keep silent for a certain reason. He's not telling them to keep silent at all times. And that reason is in regard, listen, it's the most important statement in the entire sermon. That reason is in regard to the judgment of prophecies. That's the most important thing. The judgment of prophecies. Now, I'm going to prove that. Remember what Paul said in verses 29 and 32. Look at your Bible. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So we've got passing judgment on the prophets and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So prophets are not only supposed to prophesy, but also they are to evaluate other prophecies to see whether or not they are true. Why? Because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay? In other words, a prophet must submit to the evaluation of other prophets. But this could be a problem for the scriptural principle that I just mentioned that we're going to look at of male headship. One commentator writes, and I think brilliantly, says, what happens if a husband prophesies and his wife is a prophet as well? Is the husband supposed to be subject to his wife during the judgment of prophecies? Are husbands and wives supposed to suspend male headship during corporate worship? Paul's answer to that, he says, is a clear no. Paul does not want, anything to happen during corporate worship that would upset the headship principle that he so carefully exhorted them to obey. Look in your Bible in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, we'll just do a little refresher on headship. Beginning in verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And it's worth noting some other verses here on headship. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. Also, Colossians 3, 18 through 20. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Very logical. 1 Peter 3, 1. Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. That's a great promise to hold on to if you've got a husband who's backslidden or unsaved. So again, Paul does not want anything to happen during corporate worship that would upset this headship principle. For that reason, he instructs women in this context of 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 to refrain from the judgment of prophecies. He's not commanding an absolute silence on the part of women in the church. He has already revealed, as I said, this is the fourth time, that they are to pray and prophesy. But he is commanding them here to be silent whenever prophecies are being judged, and they are to do so out of deference for male headship. I want you to see that Paul's words in verse 34 indicate that headship is indeed the issue, I should say. The women, he says, are subject themselves, The Greek word translated as subject, some translations use the word submission, is the same one used in verse 32. A woman cannot be subject to her husband, listen, while at the same time expecting him to submit to her judgments about prophecy. I'm going to read that again. A woman cannot be subject to her husband while at the same time expecting him to submit to her judgments about his prophecy. I should have said his prophecy. To avoid this conflict, Paul says that while women may prophesy, they may not participate in the judgment of prophecy. That's the context here. In this case, a woman judging a prophecy would be the same as a woman teaching a man, which Paul prohibits in 1 Timothy 2:12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul teaches in verse 35 of our text, look at it, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. So if a woman has a question about a prophecy, if she wants to learn about a prophecy, she should reserve all discussions for private conversations with her own husband at home. She shouldn't raise questions and objections during the worship service. I didn't put this in my notes, but I'm going to add it. There is some significant evidence that supports this, which is why I'm mentioning it. We know through archaeological digs and whatnot that in the synagogue, the women sat on one side of the synagogue and the men sat on the other. We also know that when these first Christians started to do church publicly, not necessarily in homes, but publicly, the men and the women were separated. Some scholars believe that they would agree with what I've said about Paul here thus far, but they would add that women, it was nothing for women to call out to their husbands in a service. It was nothing for them to try to get their attention in a service, either on the other side of the room, or some people say that in the churches, women sat in the back and the men sat in the front. So we don't know that for sure, but that could be something else that's going on in Paul's head here. Okay, so she shouldn't raise questions or objections during the worship service. Why? For it's improper for her to speak in any way that might suggest a subversion of male headship. The word translated as improper is only used one other time in 1 Corinthians, which is in chapter 11, verse 16, where Paul once again is talking about potential violations of male headship. So we see it's not only in chapter 14, it's in chapter 11. Now, what about verse 36? Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Remember that Paul begins his command with an appeal to how things are done. He says in verse 33b, he says, as in all the churches of the saints. He's saying, look, this is how it's done everywhere, folks, you Corinthians. This is how we do it. Why was it relevant for Paul to say that? The word of God is not the exclusive domain of any one church, and he wanted the Corinthians to know that. The word of God did not originate in Corinth. It didn't originate with them, nor was it the only place that it came to be. The word of God is abroad in all the churches. The Corinthians needed to pay attention to how the Spirit of God was moving and working in their assembly. If all the churches are hearing from the Holy Spirit one thing, but the Corinthians are practicing another thing, then that's a good indication that the Corinthians are the outsiders, not everyone else. Everyone else is observing male headship. So also, Paul says, needs to be done in Corinth. Now, as Paul writes about headship in 1 Corinthians 11:16, he says, we have no other practice nor have the churches of God. Paul's desire is to emphasize that his teaching about male headship is not something that is good for some people, but not for other people, not for others. It's a part, folks, of, and I can't get into the Old Testament, we don't have enough time, but it's a part of God's creation design. And it is the pattern that must prevail in every church. Verse 36 confirms that the word of God is not the exclusive domain of just that one Corinthian church. Now, as God's word came to them, came to all the churches, okay, if that's true, then I'm summarizing that the Corinthians ought to be honoring male headship just as all the other churches do. The Bible's teaching may be controversial, but it's certainly not contradictory, or I should say self-contradictory. Paul doesn't forbid women from praying and prophesying in the assembly. On the contrary, as I said, he wishes them to do it in a way that honors male headship, 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. Among other things, that means that women may prophesy, but they may not judge prophecies, 1 Corinthians 14, 34-36. This teaching reflects Paul's very, I believe, practical concern for women who minister in churches and how they might do so in a way that honors this biblical doctrine of headship. Let's pray.